and great to be here. Thank you so much for having me. My family and probably my church is happy to see me go every once in a while. I'm only kind of joking. You had somebody here a few weeks ago. Andrew Hawes, I believe, was here, and he shared, opened God's Word, preached. He's part of our church as well. And so, great to be here. Love this church. So thankful for you. It's actually fun. I've been here one other time on a Sunday, and so it's great to see some familiar faces. I think it was like 10 or 11 months ago, had the privilege of being in Paulsbo with some of your leaders and just kind of all of us working together on trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And so great to, I mean, I'm seeing some of you and haven't had the chance to say hi to all of you yet, but great to be here. And just on behalf of West Village, you know, I just want to, on behalf of our elders, just in the name of Jesus, just greet you and bless you and thank you for your work here on the east side. We do pray for you often. And we are so thankful for Soma East Side and the work that is happening here. We're so thankful for the Soma family of churches that we get to belong to. And so just want to greet you on behalf of our elders and thank you for having me. If you have a Bible, grab it. Go to James chapter 1. Should you ask me to just continue in the series you guys have been in? And so we're going to pick up, I think, where you guys left off, hopefully, according to the verses I was given, which are James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, which is where we're going to teach out of this morning. I'm going to do a quick kind of summary to sort of set up these verses, because I think in order to understand what James is going to say to us today, it's helpful to kind of just have a quick rehash or a summary of what has been talked about in this letter. So if you have a Bible, go James chapter 1. I think the verses behind me are going to be in the ESV. Forgive me, I'm reading out of the NIV, so it's not going to line up perfectly. But if you want to follow along, I'm sure you will be able to figure it out. So James chapter 1, picking up in verse 1, this is how James starts his letter. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you probably are very familiar with and have heard already, that the writer of this letter is a man by the name of James. James was a disciple of Jesus, but he was also the brother of Jesus. And he was one of the first leaders who was set apart in the Jerusalem church. And so he's writing this letter, and he's going to tell us who he's writing to. And it's pretty important to understand who he's writing to, and that kind of sets the context for a lot of what he's going to say. He says this in the second half of verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James is writing to a very specific group of churches. He's writing to a group of churches that are predominantly made up of Jewish Christians. So, and if you go back to Acts chapter 11, I believe it's verse 19, there's an incident where after the martyrdom of Stephen, the Jerusalem church comes under persecution. And then as a result of the persecution, the church scatters. They get sent out all over the region. And at first, when you look at it, it sort of looks like a hardship that is coming upon the church, which indeed it is. Persecution is not something we should pursue or go after, but much to what was just prayed and much to what we're going to see in James's letter, often the way God works is he takes these things that on the surface seem like not awesome things, perhaps not things we would pursue or desire or want, and then does what he always does with these things, which is he redeems them. He redeems them. And so what ends up being the scattering of the church at first glance is actually the sending of the church. Because what ends up happening is as these Christians scatter to avoid persecution, they end up all over the place. And the net result of their all over the placeness, if that's even a word, is that they end up planting churches all throughout the region. These communities of faith pop up. And when I say plant churches, I don't mean rent elementary schools, set up chairs, have bands, and invite guest speakers to come and preach at their church. I'm talking about these small, intimate communities of faith with groups of followers of Jesus who are trying to figure out what it means to be followers of him in the midst of a culture and a context where they aren't interested in Jesus. They don't love Jesus. And in fact, it's going to do more harm than it is good if you're actually one of his followers. And so it's into that context that James writes this letter. And so this group of Christians that he's writing to are continually enduring hardship and persecution. And the reason for their hardship and persecution, it's not the color of their skin, it's not predominantly their ethnicity, it is because they have pledged allegiance to the lordship of Christ. because of their willingness to identify with Christ as Lord, they are coming under persecution. And when I talk about persecution, what I am not talking about, I'm just going to make all kinds of, I'm from Canada, so I can come down here and make fun of Americans because then I get to go back to Canada. But there's lots y'all can make fun of me about too. So, you know, afterwards you can come and take some pot shots at me. But what they're not suffering from is the guy in the Oval Office is not their guy, right? He's not the one that they want. What they're not suffering from, just not being able to enjoy the American dream to its fullness. But what we're talking about is people who are going to go to prison. And James is going to speak specifically to this issue today in the text we're going to look at, the couple of verses we're going to look at. They were unemployable. They were not able to earn a living. They had a hard time finding a place to live because of their faith in Christ. And so it's into that context, into this group of churches that James writes his letter. Now, just think about this for a second. He could have started this letter any way he wanted to, right? Anything at this point is up for grabs. And look at what he says in verse 2, which I know you are familiar with, and it was just prayed already this morning. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So in other words, James is saying, like, I know I'm writing this letter to this group of churches. You're suffering. You're being persecuted. Your life is terrible because of your decision to become a follower of Jesus. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to be really excited about it. What? What is going on? James, are you crazy? What are you talking about here? Why would he say that? Why would James say to the church, this is a good thing? Not only is this a good thing, but it's something that you should celebrate. You should consider it joy. Why? Well, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Because the hardship you are going to go through is going to do something. It is going to expose or reveal what you are really made of. The persecution you encounter, the suffering that you undergo, the hardship that you face, what it does, it just has this effect on us. This is true not only for the churches that James was writing to, but it's also true for us. It reveals what is really going on in our hearts. Because when we come under hardship, when we endure suffering, here's what happens. Okay, we got one of two options. We can either self-soothe and look for ways to avoid the pain and avoid the hardship, or we can face it. We can practice what Tim Keller calls faith and repentance. We can realize that the carnal flesh does not possess the resources that are necessary to get through the trials that are in front of us, and we can turn to Christ. Realize that Christ is sufficient to get through what we are going through. And then notice what he says next. Verse 4, this isn't on the screen. I decided this morning I was going to finish this off with verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What is trials, persecution, hardship, suffering, what does it produce in us? It produces maturity. I don't know if anybody in here goes to the gym to work out. I go to the gym a few days a week. I like to go to the gym and work out. And I've been going for a long time, and there's a few different types of people, right, when you go to the gym. Like, I'm a people watcher. Like, if my family, whenever we come down here, we always stop at the Tulalip casinos, right? And it's like a four-hour trip because I got a 16-year-old daughter and a wife. And so I'm like, okay, well, after about 15 minutes, I'm done. So I just sit in the middle and just watch people. It's guilty pleasure I have. I'm the same way at the gym. Okay, I work out, but I'm also a people watcher. And there's the kind of people that you see at the gym. And if you go to the gym at the same time, you know, with you know, kind of a regular habit or pattern, you see the same people on a regular basis. And so there's a whole bunch of different kinds of people. And one of the groups of people are, and they tend to be younger often, they're the kind of people that they just sit there. They'll maybe do a set. You know, they're not sweating much. They take like a one-minute break. That's really like a 15-minute break. They spend quite a bit of time on their phone. And they don't really look like they're working that hard. There's no sweating, there's no grunting, there's no, like, you know, like it's easy, right? Anybody could go and do the workout that these people are doing. And you see these people, again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and here's what you notice. There's no demonstrable change in how they look. Now, this is, I'm not body shaming anybody, okay? They got up, they went to the gym, awesome, okay? But it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. There's this line, it's certainly not a Bible verse, you know, maybe a gym proverb, we'll call it, that's painted on the wall in our gym where I work out at Fitness World in Victoria, British Columbia. And it says this, if it doesn't challenge you, it won't change you, right? And this is how the gym works. You have to go there and you have to grunt and you have to sweat and you have to lift things that are heavier than you can actually lift. And what happens is as you do this, you slowly change. You slowly change. You get a little bit stronger. You start to notice a difference in, you know, your muscle mass and, you know, all, it's just the way it works. James is saying that trials, persecution, suffering, hardship, this is the gym for your soul. This is the gym for your soul. And if you will face it, you will become mature. You don't have to. There's lots of outs. You can pick up your phone, scroll the gram, if you will, right? Avoid the hardship, avoid the suffering, but you won't look like Jesus on the other side of it. And James is saying, like, it's a joy to suffer because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance is going to make you look a lot more like Jesus than you do right now. Now, what he does in his letter, and I'm sure you've seen this, is he starts to give all kinds of encouragements, rebukes, address certain specific situations to this particular church. And it's interesting, really, the book of James, in a lot of ways, reads almost like a New Testament version of Proverbs, right? There's a lot of wisdom in the book of James. But today, what he is going to address is, essentially, he's going to address the issue of finances. But really, by addressing the issue of finances, he's addressing some underlying issues. So again, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 1, picking up in verse 9, here is what James writes. Believers, so again, talking to Christians, in humble circumstances. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. So James writes, again, he's writing to this group of Christians who are suffering, who are being persecuted. And again, one of the very specific ways in which persecution is coming upon this church is that they are financially poor. They've been displaced from their homes. They've been displaced from their primary community. They've had to move somewhere else to avoid persecution. And now they're basically trying to rebuild their lives. And they're trying to rebuild their lives amongst a group of people who are not that interested in having them there. So one of the biggest issues that this church is dealing with as a result of the persecution is that they were impoverished. And that's literally what he's talking about. When he talks about their humble circumstances, he's talking about, yes, indeed, their humble circumstances within the culture, within the society, but he's specifically talking about the fact that they are poor. They have nothing. Like we're talking about living, you know, beyond or less than paycheck to paycheck. Like the church that James is writing to is suffering as a result of their faith in Jesus in such a way that it is hitting their bank account in a severe and significant way. For them, this is a very, very hard place to be. I'm not from the East Side. I'm new to the East Side. I've been here one other time. It's really, really, really nice here. Okay, it's really nice. I've seen more Teslas. This has to be like the Tesla capita, per capita capital of like North America. It's crazy. So I'm not going to presume everyone's socioeconomic realities. Here is what I would say, though, that when we talk about finances and poverty, we have to, it's easy to say, well, we have cell phones, we have Teslas, we have recliner chairs and running water, therefore we are not poor. We have to take a step back and look at this thing historically and culturally and just say, like, even within a very affluent, wealthy community like the East Side, there is going to be poverty. It may not be abject like downtown Seattle or downtown Victoria, but there are going to be people that are suffering, that are feeling like they are in a hard place. It may not be the result of their faith in Jesus, but what James is saying here to believers in humble circumstances actually resonates with them. But then notice what James says. So believers in humble circumstances, look at what he says to them as his word of encouragement. And maybe James needs to go to like the school of how to win friends and influence people. I'm not sure. There's probably a book about that somewhere that he could read. But here is what he says. They ought to take pride in their high position. So, hey, you who are here this morning and suffering and are undergoing economic hardship, maybe even undergoing persecution, James's word to you this morning is take pride or take glory in or boast in the fact that you are living in humble circumstances. Why? Because what it actually reveals is your high position. What is he talking about? What is James talking about when he talks about this high position? Well, he's not talking about your social high position. He's not talking about your net worth. He's talking about the riches that have been afforded to the church in Christ. So he's not saying, look at your bank account and draw identity from your bank account, or look at, you know, go out in the parking lot afterwards and you know, who's the sucker driving the 07 Impala? That's me, right? Like, you don't have the Tesla. It's white, but it's not a Tesla. It's an 07 Impala that you got for free. My kid asked me the other day, he's like, Dad, how come the engine light's always on? I'm like, I don't know, but I'm just so used to my cars having the engine light on. I only get worried when the engine light is not on. So just leave it alone. It's working, all right? But here's what he's saying. Don't draw your identity from your stuff. Don't draw your identity from your bank account. Don't draw your identity from your social standing or the letters after your name. Draw your identity from the riches that have been afforded to you in Christ Jesus. If you have a Bible, keep your finger in James chapter 1 and go to the left a few pages to the book of Ephesians. These verses will be on the screen behind me. Ephesians chapter 1. Or chapter 2, rather, verses 1 to 10, this is what the Apostle Paul writes, talking to the church in Ephesus. He says this, he says, as for you, talking to the church, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at once, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. Okay, this is who we are apart from Christ. And there's this great word here in verse 4, the word but, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And then notice what Paul says here in the next verse. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Here's what he is saying. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And if I can take what the Apostle Paul is saying and applying to what James is saying, it doesn't matter how low you are in the eyes of society. It doesn't matter how low you are in the eyes of the culture. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter if you're the one that cleans the toilets, at the C-suite of the Fortune 500 company. That does not matter, because if you are in Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies. And what he is saying is this, and it's actually going back to verse 2 of chapter 1, here's what James is saying. You know, consider it joy when you suffer, because suffering produces maturity. What he's saying in verse 9 is consider it joy that you find yourself in such a humble circumstance. Because your humble circumstance, it's like going to the gym for your soul, right? There's a couple options. One is I could complain about it. One is I could feel sorry for myself. One is I could covet the guy with the big office at the corner, or the gal with the big office with the nice view and the nice car and the big house. Right? I can still worship, be poor and worship money. That's very easy to do. Or I could say, you know what? I need Christ. I need Christ. I need him. I absolutely need him. Now, I want to be clear about something, because one of the ways that I think we can misunderstand what James is saying here is that James is not calling us to this life of self-flagellation, right? Christians do not believe the poverty gospel, that somehow if you are poor and you remain poor and you're willing to suffer and you're willing to sort of live this Mother Teresa-esque lifestyle, that somehow that is a spiritual virtue. It may be a spiritual virtue, but it is not necessarily a spiritual virtue. But what James is saying is if you find yourself in a situation where you have great need, listen for a second. If that's you, just lean in for a second. Christ has everything you could hope or imagine to meet that need. What James is saying to you, if that's the situation you find yourself in, he's not saying stay there. He's not saying you must be poor for the rest of your life, but he is saying if you find yourself in a situation where you have nothing, fix your eyes on, feast on, sit at the feet of the one who has everything. James is actually saying, if you find yourself in humble circumstances, there's an inherent blessing that comes from those circumstances, because there is an opportunity for humility to be produced in your life, and humility will push you to the presence of Christ. That's what James is saying. But he doesn't finish there. He continues on in verse 10. He says this. He says, but the rich, so he's going to contrast the believers in humble circumstance with the believers who are wealthy. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. So a couple of things here before we dive into specifically what James is saying. The first thing is this, and I think it's worth saying this when we talk about wealth in the scriptures. I've already alluded to it, but it's probably worth saying explicitly. The Bible nowhere claims that wealth is a sin. If you were to thumb your way through the pages of the scriptures, you are going to see many people throughout God's story who were wealthy. There's Abraham, there's Joseph, there's David, there's Solomon, there's Lydia. Nowhere are we going to see God condemning wealth. And as I've already said, nowhere in the scriptures are we going to see poverty of finances considered a spiritual virtue. But we would be remiss if we did not acknowledge that there are several, and they are harsh, warnings to those who are wealthy. This text is certainly one of them, but they are littered throughout the Bible. Jesus himself spoke about money more than anyone else throughout the scriptures. He said things like, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot love both God and money. He warned us that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And the danger is that we would Not that we would be wealthy, but that we would become lovers of wealth. That we would love our wealth more than we love Jesus himself. So what is James's instruction to the wealthy, in the church? He says to them, verse 10 again, they should take pride in their humiliation. Just like the poor are to glory or take pride in their high position, here James instructs the rich to take pride or to glory in their humiliation. What does he mean? Well, he's going to explain it very clearly in verse 10. The second half of verse 10, he says this. Well, I'll just read the whole thing. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. And he goes on to say this, since they will pass away like a wild flower. Here's what he's saying. You may have a lot of money. You may have a great job. You may have money in the bank. You may have your house paid off. But it's woefully insufficient if that is what you're placing your hope and your trust in. And really, this is a warning to those of us who are rich. He's saying, surely you have the ability to navigate an economic downturn, or if there is a recession or a drop in the market. I don't know what your economy is like here, but up in Canada, interest rates are higher. Inflation is high. Everything is expensive. I have a friend. We have a different mortgage system than you guys have down here, and our mortgages need to be refinanced every 5 to 7 years, depending on the term set in your mortgage. And so you can imagine what that's doing to the Canadian economy as people who bought homes a few years ago at, you know, historic low interest rates are now needing to refinance at, you know, not historic high, but certainly short-term high interest rates. I have a friend whose mortgage payment went up $2,900 on top of the mortgage payment he already had. He's having to get a second and a third job. He's able to weather the storm, but that's actually not what James is describing here. It's not the kind of humiliation that James is talking about. He's not talking about economic humiliation, right? So in verse 10, he says, your wealth will pass away like a wild flower. It's going to be gone one day. But his primary concern is not the economics of the situation. Because look at what he says in verse 11. And this is heavy, folks, okay? This is heavy. Verse 11, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Here in verse 11, James is sort of giving us a parable, just like his brother Jesus taught in parables, right? James is giving us a parable. Learn from the best. Parable is a small story that conveys a large truth. So the parable is the sun rises, the heat comes, it withers the plant, the blossom falls. And the beauty that was once contained in these things is destroyed by the heat. That's the parable. That's the small story. But what's the big truth that is conveyed? This is what will happen to the rich. See, what James is not talking about is our ability to weather an economic storm, but rather he is using here eschatological language, or end times, if you will, language. What James is talking about in verse 11, using this image of scorching heat that withers a plant, is the day that you will stand before God, the maker of heaven and earth, and you will give account for your life. And here's what James is saying. On that day, your money cannot save you. It can save you through the crash of 08. It can save you through the 2 years of COVID. I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'm going home after. So it could save you through Bidenomics. Canadian, just, I'm sorry. Just kidding. I'm totally joking. I shouldn't do stuff like that, but I did. It can save you from bad government policy. It can save you from inflated prices, higher interest rates. It can save you from a lot of things, but here's what it can't save. It can't save your soul. And the image that James is trying to paint for us, I mean, right, it's like a beautiful flower trying to withstand the heat of a sun. Can't do it. It's humiliation. It's just going to get scorched up. The picture he's wanting to paint for us is you and I on the day of judgment standing in front of the maker of heaven and earth, right? The God that we just sang about, the holy God that we just sang about, and coming with our pension plans and our, you know, our retirement plans and our the deed to our house, our paid off mortgage, and our vehicles and our stuff. We're coming with the stuff that gives us status here on earth, and we're standing in front of the maker of the universe, and we're hoping that somehow he will be impressed with our stuff. James is wanting to strike within us this sense of humiliation, almost embarrassment that we would seek to do something like that. John Piper, and maybe you're familiar with John Piper, and maybe you're familiar with this quote, but he preached a sermon in May of 2000 in front of a crowd of roughly 40,000 college students at what eventually became known as the Passion Conference. And he preached this sermon outdoors in a field, sort of a Woodstock-esque, if you will, kind of college worship gathering. And he started his sermon, and I'll read a couple of paragraphs of the beginning of his sermon. He started his sermon by saying this: "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from February 1998 February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. And now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect seashells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might actually be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it was not. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting seashells." Piper goes on to say, "Picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. Look at my seashells. Aren't they wonderful? This is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life." Is it wrong to have things? No. Is it wrong to go to Punta Gorda, Florida? I've never been there, but I've been to Florida, and I hope that wasn't wrong. Is it wrong to play softball? I don't think so. Is it wrong to collect seashells? My kids are older, but when they were younger, they did it, and I had buckets of them at my house because I live on an island on the ocean. Don't miss the point. It is wrong to love your things and to seek satisfaction and status and identity in the things of this world. That is what James is trying to say. But there's another warning here, as if this was not enough, and this should be oh so very sobering for us, because look at how James ends this parable in verse 11. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Here's what James is saying. And here's the warning for us. This can happen oh so subtly. Even while we're going about our business, even while we're going about our work, even while we're laboring and toiling and trying to figure out how to get a better ROI on our investments and how to do a slightly better job at work and how to slightly get ahead, all of things which I do, all of them. But what can happen if we are not careful? Again, it is not evil to have money, but to love it is. But we can miss, if we are not careful, the subtlety of how easily our hearts can become deceived. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a fantastic book called The Screwtape Letters, if you have not read it, I highly recommend it. And it is a letter of, the simplest way to put it, is a senior demon writing to a junior demon, basically discipling him in how to tempt a Christian away from following Christ. And he says in there, the best way to get a Christian to fall away from Jesus is to get him wealthy, fat, and happy. And here's what he says, this quote should haunt us. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels he's finding his place in it when really it is finding its place in him. We must be so careful. So careful. But do not miss James's point. Remember what he said in verse 10. He said, take pride in your humiliation. What does he mean? That's the point of verses 10 and 11. The thought that perhaps for some of us is coming up right now, even just the sense of like, oh gosh, this is something that I have done. The thought of shame or guilt or perhaps even the thought of humiliation as I stand before my Creator and try and impress him with my things should produce in us a feeling of woeful insufficiency. That if you could add a zero to it all, if you could add a zero to the salary, to the square footage, to all of it, it wouldn't be enough. I have need. No matter how hard I work, no matter how much I try, it won't be enough. I have need. All the money, all the resources in the entirety of the world will not satisfy the need. So what does the humiliation do? It pushes us to Christ. It pushes us to Christ. So when James says, consider it joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of all kinds, this is what he is talking about, because it is these trials that indeed reveal the deep need that we have for Christ. The reality is, what James is describing here, what he is inviting us to have, is humble hearts. You can be poor, lowly, and prideful. You can be wealthy, successful, and humble. And the consistent theme in the kingdom of heaven is that it is the humble that come to the place of recognizing that they need Christ. I'm going to invite the band to come up. I'm going to close us by inviting us to respond in prayer. So if you could, just bow your heads with me. Why don't you just take a moment before I pray and just ask the Spirit of God where perhaps in your own life there needs to be a reorientation around the priorities of Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you never push us away. But you pursue, and in your kindness and in your grace and in your mercy, you continue to pursue. Even when we try and push you away, you pursue. Even when we try and run and hide, you come after. So Jesus, I just ask right now in this moment, we would sense your loving pursuit of our hearts. You are not interested in shaming us or guilting us or driving us further away, but rather inviting us into your presence. So Jesus, would you humble our hearts that we could receive your grace, that we could receive your mercy, that we could receive your embrace in this moment, that wherever we have need, you have sufficiency. Whatever desire we long for, you have what we are desperately seeking. And so, Jesus, would you just right now whisper, you know each and every one of us, you know the hairs on our head and the number of our days, would you whisper right now into our hearts the very thing we need to hear from you? Jesus. Thank you. Pray in his name. And all God's children said, amen.